In the book of Acts, please, chapter 2, a covenant fellowship. We began with the priority of our church and, of course, the inherent promise that is expressed or crystallized in our church covenant. And in weeks past, we have sought to just simply put forth little teaching points, memory markers, in as much as the covenant church is a spirit-led fellowship, and that it ought to be a supportive fellowship. And certainly, with that said, we again bow before our God, and we acknowledge that this is the age of the church, but it is, more importantly, the age of the Spirit. He is the creator of the church, Acts chapter 2. The first four verses as much as declare that to be the case. When we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Probably verse 4 is the first time, likely the only time, speculative of course, but the only time where all members of the church were filled with the Spirit. And so we understand that that the filling of the Spirit is a is not like unto the other works of the Spirit, in that it is permanent, but it is, shall we say, flexible. It fluctuates depending on our desire to honor Him as we yield unto Him. A filling of the Spirit. Each of God's children should inquire of God on a daily basis to be filled with the Spirit. We know that the works of the flesh profit nothing, but we are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us for the glory of God. Now, we also pointed out that that the covenant fellowship is a very special fellowship for a number of reasons. Put forth that last week, and I would like to begin this morning with something else. We go from the priority of the church with regard to its covenant to the progress of the church and the promise of the covenant. And when we solemnly had joyfully entered into the covenant, as it's expressed, we said we would strive to promote the prosperity of this work and sustain its worship as well. And there are certain necessary ingredients if that work, contingent or based upon that promise, is to be realized. The first of which we find in the book of Ephesus, the Ephesian letter, and all through the book of Acts, this is underscored. But it is highlighted in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4, verse 12. There must be a building or a construction that is taking place with regard to the progress. I just want to point out a few things again, memory markers, if you will, to guide us in our thinking and our application of the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, at verse number 12. We back up to the 11th verse, if you would. The revelation of the Apostle Paul, he says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. To clarify verse 11, when it says he gave to some individuals, the role of the apostle. That was limited as regards the time of apostolic ministry, and it was limited in terms of personnel, which is to say that when the last apostle died, there were no more. There are no apostles today. None. They were commissioned by the Spirit of God for a specific role in the early church. That role having been fulfilled. So he gave to some, and you know their names. He gave to some that role of apostle. We also would take note in the 11th verse that he gave some prophets. Now, there is a distinction to be made between foretelling and forth telling. There's a distinction to be made. While there are no prophets in the sense of foretellers, there are prophets abounding who are forth-tellers. They're distinct from pastors and even teachers, where they are gifted by God the Spirit to be able to, in a marvelously unique fashion, be able to take the already revealed Holy Scriptures with a grasp on the larger picture, be able to pinpoint contemporary events and place them accurately in the confines or the context of Holy Scripture. I sort of think myself, this is just an opinion, and that's all it is I think a guy like Mike Wingfield is a forth teller. He's a prophet in that sense. Now, that of course comes about with hearty, in-depth, personal, relentless Bible study. It does not spring out of something outside of the person. That springs out of the Scriptures as it's woven in to the life of an individual. Now, that's just an opinion. I'm not getting paid by him to say that. That's just my observation. There have been other folks that would fit that bill along the way, but he's the most contemporary of that kind. But whenever we look again at Ephesians 4, there is the prophet, there are evangelists. Now, again, we need to make a distinction between the evangelist here in the 11th verse and the evangelist as it is commonly or properly seen in today's church. Today's church will view an evangelist as an itinerant preacher who comes in, holds a week of meetings or 2 weeks of meetings, preaches the gospel in the church. The idea being that the church is supposed to go and gather prospects from the community, bring them to the evangelistic meetings, so to speak, and have this guy preach the gospel to those people. I'm going to go way out on a limb and say, now this is not new, this is what I believe for years and years, is that is not the biblical evangelist. Okay? The biblical evangelist is more of a kind of person who has the God-given capacity to go into the enemy turf where no man has planted the seed of the gospel and plant the seed of the gospel and establish a church in foreign territory. That's an evangelist. Does it mean does an evangelist necessarily mean that this guy is more gifted at explaining the plan of salvation, so-called, to people than anybody else? And I say, no. It's just that God gifts men with that capacity to go in cold into the enemy territory and plug and plod along, sowing the seed, witnessing to people as he go, putting the seed of God's word into the hearts of people, and little bit by little bit, as God the Spirit blesses, a church is formed. That's a biblical evangelist. Okay? Now, we go on here in Ephesians chapter 4, and we see pastors and teachers. Now, some would co-join those two, but I tend to think that while the pastor, anybody who is a pastor should be a teacher, it does not necessarily follow that if a person is a teacher that he is qualified to be a pastor. Because the letter to the Corinthian church makes room for the teachers. And there's a difference between a pastor who is a teacher and a teacher who is not a pastor. Both of them have a role in the local church. But the pastor is given by the Spirit of God in the local church to be the overseer of the local church and is charged with the responsibility of shepherding the sheep, all of the sheep. The Lord Jesus, very clear on that when he was giving the assignment to his disciples there in the latter part of John. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And that's their primary function. Now, you can also draw back into the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, where you have the hint there that the priority of those in such a role, the oversight role, is to give themselves over to the preaching of the word and prayer. Okay, that you could link to the concept of the pastor. A teacher, on the other hand, I believe is a person much like a fourth teller or a modern day prophet, in the sense that they have a heart for God's word. They're into God's word. They have not only the big picture, but they have the capacity to keep in the mind things that they read, and at just the precise point bring them to mind and be able to explain them in such a way that a third grader could understand them without insulting the scholars who are adults in the assembly. There aren't very many people like that. Some people, some pastors, you know, and I don't fault them. I think it's commendable that some pastors, they make a special effort to reach the little children in their church. And I think that that's a proper attempt. But a pastor should not have to speak down to his congregation to reach the children in that congregation. If the parents are doing their schooling job of their children when they come, they're going to learn how to behave in the assembly. They're going to learn how to listen in the assembly. They're going to be familiar with God's word to the degree that a child can. And they are going to be able to receive God's word. Now, keep in mind, it is always the Holy Spirit who's doing the teaching. The minute that the onus is placed too much upon the flesh, and the flesh profits what? Zero. The minute that happens, you've got nothing. So there are men, I believe, and in some cases women. Women can be designated teachers in the assembly so long as they do not usurp the role that is given to the feminine side of the equation. In other words, an adult woman should never be teaching an adult group of men in a Sunday school class, or nor should a woman be ordained, so to speak, as a pastor, chosen to be a pastor, and given oversight of a congregation. That should never happen. That's not biblical. I realize that people are doing it today, turning a blind eye to it, and will go along, get along, but that's not the scriptures. And so there's room for that kind of a person who's deep into the word, to whom the Spirit gives a unique grasp of the scripture. And here's the key that turns that, is the ability to focus and remember what they've learned. I disqualify myself in that respect because I have a problem remembering what I have studied from time to time. And I need reminders, refreshers. Whereas some people, you stop and start talking to them, you go eyeball to eyeball with them, and they are perfectly at ease without any hitch in their mental processing to be able to respond to questions, inquiries, where the rest of us are sort of like, well, I'll look into that and get back to you, one of those things, you know, and that's nothing wrong with that either, but that's where most of us are. So God has given, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he's given people for specific roles. Now, just before we move on to the next verse is this. We're talking now about progress. The other passages of Scripture that deal with this Holy Spirit enablement are Romans chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those passages of Scripture, if you read them and you put them side by side, you will see the gifts that God gave the church. When you get to 1 Corinthians 12, you got to understand that there is modification there, because some of the gifts that are there cited were for first century use only. And when the first century church lapsed, the need for those gifts, some of them there in 1 Corinthians 12, passed with them. But the things that we're talking about here, exception of the apostle and the prophet who is the foreteller, and I mean, by the foreteller, I mean, here's a man that God communicated with directly, told him what was going to be before the person ever had something written down to look at. And he was faithful in foretelling what God said was going to be. Now, there were a lot of guys in the Old Testament. Remember the penalty now for a false prophet. What was the penalty for a false prophet? A guy who jumped up and said, well, this is God's will. This is going to happen. This, 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 and this. And so what was the test that they put to him? What was the test? If he didn't come true, he was done. That's a quick end to false prophets. Okay? Now, come back to Ephesians 4. We're talking about progress here, because there needs to be a construction taking place, facilitated by those who are equipped, especially for that work. And verse 12 says, here again, connect the two verses, for these people, pastors and teachers, the evangelists, the prophets, are for the perfecting of the saints. For what purpose stated in the verse? For the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. Now, I'm going to also back up for a minute. For the work of the ministry, and secondly, it says in that verse, for what reason? The work is supposed to be edify or building up the body. Okay? So, keep your finger there and come with me to Romans chapter 12, just for a second, to get an inline glimpse of the work of the ministry. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 5th through the 16th verses. The 5th through the 16th verses. Verse 5 says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, next word, according to this verse, what makes the gifts different? According to what? According to the grace that's given. So first thing we want to understand, that God does not give everybody the same gifts to work for the work of the ministry. He doesn't give everybody the same. Whether prophecy, or verse 7, ministry, or teaching, verse number 7, or exhorting, or giving, ruling, verse 8, mercy. So we look at the ninth verse, and it talks there about love. But love without what? Love without what? And what is that exactly? Do you take a pill to make sure that you don't have that? You don't get infected with dissimulation? That sounds pretty deadly. What is that, Roger?
No respect for the person.
Okay, that's...
means you treat everyone the same.
Okay. That's wound into it. We can drill down further on that. Dissimulation. They give awards for this.
Sincere and unfeigned.
What's that word? The last.
Sincere and unfeigned.
Unfeigned. Which means there's a semblance of reality to it.
Yeah, instead of hypocrisy.
Ah, okay. Now, you understand that our culture is they're latched on to ceremonial hypocrisy. They give awards for it. You know, the Oscars being an example. What is an Oscar? An Oscar is given as an award to somebody who did a good job playing somebody he wasn't. Okay. That's what that amounts to. Just for playing somebody he wasn't. So we have love without that dissimulation. And everything what Rod said what Dan said. You wind them in together and you get the broader picture. And then the next word is abhor. What, pray tell, does abhor mean? Stay away from it?
Detest.
Detest it? And what is it that's being abhorred? Evil. Now, define evil. Everybody has a definition. Give me a shot there, Roger. Give me a shot.
Taking an unborn life is abhorrent.
True.
To anyone with any kind of moral fiber, regardless whether they are a saint of God or not, it should be abhorrent to us, even because of the built-in part of man that teaches us good and evil. That should be abhorrent.
Okay, good comment. Shane, you had something up here?
I was going to say, anything goes against the Lord, this, it's evil.
Evil. Drill down further.
Flesh and sin.
Yeah?
Anything that goes against the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, that's all true. Go further. I'll give you a hint. Put the word abhor next to abandon, and then think of a circumstance where someone was abandoned because he was abhorred. Huh? There you go. Who did the abandoning?
God.
He looked upon Jesus, who had himself bore our sin. He became sin for us. He became evil for us. And God abhorred it to such an extent that he abandoned him on the cross, which is why Jesus said what?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
And what put Christ on the cross?
Our sins.
People's hatred of
him. Yeah.
Even more so, God did.
Don't leave me hanging.
I came to do the will of the Father. God ordained that Christ go to that cross in order to that we might do, he could reconcile his children to himself.
Okay. That's a good word to remember here for the next hour and a half, reconcile.
So he paid the sins for past, present, future. So he paid for sins that weren't even done. We weren't born yet.
Well, listen, I know you probably would all agree with this. If evil were to be painted for clarification, that would bring about in our hearts an abhorrence of something, would it not be death? In my humble opinion, death is the most hideous thing that has befallen man. And death happens because sin occurred. Abhor evil. Abhor evil.
You're living in an upside down world where today we call evil good and good evil.
Yeah. Whenever you think about, the old brother Morris had a good look into a secularized culture today in his devotional booklet, when he said that our culture, as every culture who has forgotten God, and he defined it as a society that lives oblivious to God, oblivious to him. And so whenever society reaches that, in light of what you have said about them calling evil good and good evil, our society, who lives oblivious to the very presence of God, has come about to thinking that it's good to kill a baby in the womb because that controls the population in third world countries. Or, on the other spectrum of life, it's good to hastily terminate the life of an elderly person because they cost so much money to keep alive. And for what reason? They'll never go to work and earn a paycheck again. They'll never be a contributing member to society. It's a good thing to eliminate them. Let them no longer be a burden to society. That's the way the society that lives oblivious to God thinks. Can you get your arms around that? So whenever you think about the role of the local church, the covenant fellowship in a culture like this, you can see how it is that God gifts and enables His people there in verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And then verse 12, we jump down there, continue instant in prayer. So we go back to Ephesians 4 on the necessary progress that is involved in a covenant fellowship by way of the construction. The 16th verse of Ephesians 4, we read these words with a arrow pointing right to Christ in the previous verse, from whom, Christ is the from whom, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. So whenever we think about all of this, we put this all together where the construction part is concerned. There is a building up, the edifying of the body, spiritual maturity. That's what's implied there or inferred in the word verse 12, perfecting, to bring to a place of maturity, to get newborn Christians off the milk of the word and into the meat of the word, to bring weak and immature Christians to a place of strength where they do not wobble under the strain and the stress and the pressures of life. Saints must be equipped for the work. And with that in mind, they would be, of course, no more children. Verse 14 says that henceforth we be no more children. Children are typically, spiritually speaking, characterized by those who are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they, those who are cunning, lie in wait to deceive. They're predators, spiritual predators. One other thing before we finish for today, we would take our lesson from Hebrews chapter 10. If you would go there with me for a moment, Hebrews 10, where the concept, can I just say, a collection. And what I mean by that is this. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about, in verse 23, holding fast the profession of our faith. And that's more than theoretical. That is more than idealistic. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Unlike those children in Ephesians 4:14 who are tossed to and fro, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's the collection notion, the assembling, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the collection. The assembling of ourselves together, a complete collection. Consider the value inherent in a collection of jewels and how that value is greatly reduced when there are missing pieces to that collection. When a stone is stolen away, there needs to be a gathering to the maximum. Whenever we think about the value of an entire collection, I probably have mentioned this to you before. I don't hold it against my brother anymore, but I would still, in moments of angst, like to take him by the throat and dust him. I had a grand collection of baseball cards as a high school, junior, senior. A grand collection. I had this big old fishing tackle box. you know, with all the little sleeves, three drawers. You lift up the big lid and it opens up, and there are three tiers and plus the bottom. And I had every major league player on every team, 1950s version cards and 1960s version cards, every one of them, plus team pictures. And I had all the players according to their position, pitchers, catchers, outfielders, infield, all together in each one of those little places. And I put the team picture on top. So when you opened that up, why, if you were a card aficionado, it would just take your breath away. I said, wow. Okay. Now, it didn't cost me a whole lot to acquire those back in the day. You get them, you get a card and a little bit of bubble gum. Okay, and some people who didn't like the cards would give them to me. So I collected them, had every one of them. And when I went to work for Uncle, I left all my personal things in my closet at home. And I'll never forget whenever I came back the first time, that box was gone. Gone. I said to my brother, Mark, where are my cards? Where are they at? I said, oh, I sold some of them. I gave some of them away. I said, well, you don't have the box left? No, it's all gone. The box was, I got something for the box. My collection was devalued the minute that one card was removed. And as I understand today, one of the cards that I had, Mickey Mantle baseball card, was worth millions of dollars to the collectors today. So whenever I think of that, I feel my hands tightening, and I'm visualizing my brother's neck, and I'm thinking, oh, you know. But the question is, did the Spirit of God who oversees the people of God make any mistake in allowing that to happen? Just think what I could have done with all of that. What good I could have done with all of that. I could give some to everybody here.
Now I'm really upset.
Yes. We could get us an army up. But I want to say that where the collection, where the local church is concerned, if you consider your own value in the eyes of your God, and how much does he value you as an individual? And how would you know what he valued you with? Do you have a clue? How much does he value you? How much did he pay to redeem you? How much? And when one piece of the collection is missing at worship, it devalues the whole. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for your word. And as we work our way through this day, we ask for your protections and your mercies. And we ask your Heavenly Father that in all that will transpire today, you would glorify yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.